Follow along as I begin at verse 11. Joshua 24, starting at verse 11. And we're picking up in the middle of Joshua giving a history lesson and reminding the people, the children of Israel, of the things that God has done. And he says at verse 11, "Then you crossed the Jordan and you came to Jericho. And the citizens of Jericho, they fought against you, as did also the Amorites and the Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. And I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them, and eat from the vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from the land of slavery and performed these great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You're not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." There are only a handful of men and women in the Bible that you can trace such a long life of service, and not just any service, but a service that is so focused and so committed to God that it stands out. Joshua is one of these few that we can trace. You see, he and Caleb, they're the only two adults who left Egypt many, many years ago, traveled those 40 years through that wilderness place, and then have now lived another 25, 35 years in this promised land. They're the only two adults remaining alive from when they left Egypt. Everyone else had died off. Those 40 years in the wilderness was so that that nation could be purged, so that a new generation could be brought up. But if you trace the life of Joshua, and you'll remember from some months back when we talked about that wilderness journey, and another Sunday we talked about taking on the Jerichos and the giants and all of those sorts of things, Joshua was faithful. He was named that young assistant to Moses. And so during his whole sojourn, this entire time, Joshua has walked side by side Moses. He's learned from him. He's learned from the experiences. He has been this man of God, this faithful one. And he's learned what it means to focus on Jehovah. He's approaching the end of his days. He's 110 years old. He knows that very shortly he's going to die. But he wants to remind these people again. He wants them to remember their history. He says, "Listen to me. This is what God Jehovah has done." And he recounts everything from when they left the land of Egypt and they came out of that place, and how God delivered them and saved them from Pharaoh and his army, and how they journeyed in that wilderness for 40 years. And yet, they were still the people of God. They had been chosen by God for a special purpose. And Joshua reminds them in these final chapters of all of that history, of all of the importance. And he's got an important request here. He tells them that they need to throw away the gods that their forefathers had worshipped beyond the river. Throw away those gods that had been worshipped in Egypt. You need to fear the Lord, he said. You need to remember that your focus has to be on Jehovah, not on these other things. It's important for these children, now numbering in the millions, for them to remember where they had come from and to know that it wasn't by their own hand. Look what Joshua said in verse 12. You didn't do it with your own sword and bow. All of this that I've told you, this grand history, the conquering of these cities like Jericho and Ai and so many others, and these tribes and nations all around, these kings, powerful kings with great armies, you didn't conquer them on your own. It wasn't your sword, it wasn't your bow, but rather it was the hand of God. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. And this was not your doing, says Joshua. So be sure to recognize that you are where you are because of Jehovah's hand. Part of this revisit to the past has to do with what is now the present in the life of Israel. Verse 14 reads, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Jehovah." Serve the Lord. Any group of God worshipers, us included, any group of God worshipers, we face this constant risk, this temptation of chasing after other gods. Now, we forget all of the benefits of the Lord. You give it enough time, you give it a generation or so, you give it some years, and we begin to forget all the benefits of the Lord, of all those things that He has done. We forget our own history. We forget how He's an ever-present help, how He is our fortress, our sure refuge. And especially in times of ease and abundance, our eyes turn towards those gods that satisfy our own desires, those personal, selfish longings that we have. It's a common theme. We find that throughout the Bible, not just here with Joshua. We find it in other pages of the Old Testament, the New Testament, and we also find it in our contemporary life. Now, no one here can remember when First Baptist Church was founded. That was back long, long ago in the 1800s. But you've read some of the history, you know some of the hardship. And Florida was not the retirement resort place that it is today in the late 1800s. Have you read about all those old mosquitoes and those swamps that were more pervasive than they are now? And it was a rough place. It was hot and humid, and there was disease, and just a difficult place to come and to settle. And yet some people decided to come down here, settle in this part of Florida, and they established a small congregation, the First Baptist Church of Deland, Florida. Do you remember the hardships that you may have read about that they endured? Some of you remember, you've told me, you can remember when there was no air conditioning at the First Baptist Church. You can remember when you didn't have soft padded pews. You remember the difficulties that were there. New churches, it's an interesting phenomenon, but it's so true. New churches will grow and expand and do mighty things. Their focus is where it needs to be. They focus on God Almighty. They know what it means when Joshua calls out that you should serve the Lord your God. They know what that's about because they've not gotten all of the distractions to come in, to begin to interfere, and even those things that can become gods to us, those things that get in our way between us and real, genuine worship of God Almighty. A church that I was at some years ago, I remember their history. They weren't that old. They were only founded in the early 1960s, and they told the stories of they didn't have a building. They had just a very small group of people. And they actually held Bible study classes in their vehicles out in a parking lot. That's where they met. And they didn't complain one bit. They didn't mind that at all. They rejoiced in it because they knew that their focus was on God Almighty. They came together to fellowship. They were experiencing the joy of the Lord, the salvation of Jesus Christ. And they wanted to make an impact into that community and believe that there needed to be a church planted right there. So here they would pull into a parking lot and they would sit in their vans and they would have Bible studies. That's where their classes met. How interesting. We discover that in the beginning, in those lean times, in those difficult, hard periods, we find out that those things that we call essentials aren't really needed after all, are they? You know, the tables and the comfy chairs and marker boards and air conditioning and heating and sufficient lighting so that we can see and quiet rooms and those well-seasoned teachers. When we started out in those days of trouble and difficulty and some of those hard times, well, those really weren't essentials. We didn't have to have that. We gathered simply to worship and to study because we experienced the love of God and it spilled over into the rest of our world. There was little to distract us. Our focus was easy. And then as the years go by, and Joshua reminded them of this, and other prophets in the Old Testament would remind the children of Israel, remember these things as the years go by, and sometimes it's barely a generation, but we begin to forget those things that God has done, and our vision is blurred, and we can't focus like at one time we could, and we kind of slip off that track. There are too many things that have entered into the picture, and it becomes difficult to see around those things, or as Joshua mentions, even around those gods that get in our way. Others come in, they enter the picture many years past, and they don't come to a church that struggled in a swamp, and they don't come to a church that fought the mosquitoes and didn't have the air conditioning, and they don't come to a church where people have died of malaria, and they don't come to a church where they had to meet in a gravel parking lot in a van, but rather they come to a church that's already laid out with all of these niceties, all of this abundance, and they come into a place, and that's what they're looking for. They're looking for the comfortable, nice spot to settle down. With Joshua, these sorts of things happened. They would go along for a period of time as they did in the wilderness, and they'd get things right, and then they'd slip, and the other things would interfere. Their gods, the gods of the foreign lands around them, the gods of Egypt, would interfere with their worship of Jehovah Almighty. With Joshua, it's a little easier, though, because those gods actually had names like Baal and Molech and others, and so we could say, well, yeah, we see where their gods were, but listen, we have gods today, too. Our gods take on different names, but they're just as real. If they interfere with the worship and the focus to serve the Lord our God, if they interfere with that, then those are gods that have come in and caused trouble. In the case of these Israelites, when they went in and conquered a land, they could have been riding high and they could have been that good Jehovah people and God followers. They conquer the land and then they begin to intermarry. And then the wife's gods are set up on the mantelpiece in the home, and soon the children are being raised to worship those gods rather than Jehovah. And as true Jehovah worship began to be abandoned and the nation would then spiral downward, sometimes they wouldn't recover until they had hit bottom or once again reminded of their covenant with God. Have you been there? Have you witnessed that ebb and flow in your own life? Have you been at a spot where things were going well and then in your personal life you began to stray away from the Lord until you hit bottom? Have you been there? And those years were those tough years. That's when you walked the way that you wanted to walk and did those things you wanted to do. And God didn't play into the picture very much. But at some point you realized that the Lord still loved you. And from the very bottom place, you looked up to God and said, oh, God, help me. Help me. Bring me out of this desert place. And he did that. So you know about ebb and flow. You know about how you can be distracted by other things and even some of those things that appear to be so good, and yet they distract us. Reports around the world today, they attest to the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ grows most passionately. It grows fervently when there's fiery persecution. Have you noticed that? If you do a study and try to find out where are the largest, fastest growing, most dynamic, compassionate churches in the world today, and you find out there some of them are in places that we cannot even pronounce. They're in lands that we've never been and most of us will never go. And we see that in most of these instances, when those churches are booming and growing, it's because they're in the belly of that fiery persecution. In China today, the regional home churches, that home network that's set up, not the National Church of China, talking about that evangelical Christian church that is underground, that one that is hidden away, but they honor and love and serve their Lord as He leads. And those numbers can number into the millions belonging to this single network of home churches, cell churches, house churches in China. Northern India has a similar experience. Attenders, not talking about membership, we're talking about those who attend the worship times when they gather together, numbers in the hundreds of thousands of believers, and yet India is one of the toughest places in the world to name the name of Christ. I've told you about the emails that I get from my friend in India. He's a pastor missionary over there, and I got one a few weeks ago. I didn't tell you about that one, but he mentioned once again another pastor who was murdered for his faith. He mentioned some of the difficulties that were going on and churches being destroyed and Christians beaten, those who had suffered great, great loss. Places like Korea, Vietnam, Argentina, Colombia, El Salvador, those are places where some of the largest dynamic congregations in the world today exist. Ebb and flow. What's going on? Where's our focus? Look at the Western nations above the 25th parallel, and that includes the U.S. If you begin to look at our countries to see, well, how are we doing? And you try to travel to a country like Germany or to England or the Netherlands, that's where the Reformation took place. People were on fire. It was revolutionary to focus on Jesus, to focus on the will of God. It was revolutionary to step outside of religion and get serious with a personal relationship with God Almighty. You go to those places, you go to museums, cathedrals, you find the small groups who might be meeting in a large, giant building, but in just a few more years, it'll be another museum or another civic center of that place. The United States, we don't fare any better. Our churches are in a decline across the country. You can travel up into the Northeast and discover how many great churches at one time, when those early pilgrim fathers, when those early Christians made their way across the Atlantic and they were looking for religious freedom, they were looking for a place where they could express their faith and not be persecuted and suffer. And they landed, and folks like William Penn set up churches and congregations and associations of churches all over the Northeast and down through Virginia, North Carolina. And yet today you can go to the church where William Penn attended and you walk into that place and it's a museum. You can take tours. They'll give you tours of that place. But it's not a dynamic place for preaching the gospel of Jesus. It's a place that no longer has that singular focus that Joshua spoke of. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we find then that it's in the tough places, not in the soft, comfortable, and wealthy places where people have captured that focus and not lost it yet. And it makes me wonder, should we be praying maybe? Should we be praying for difficulties? Should we be praying for those hardships and that persecution to come our way? Because what else will it take to get us to be what God wants us to be? I wouldn't want to go through hardship and fire and any more than anyone else, but when it comes down to it, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What will convince us? What will bring us to the place where we actually do that? Do you remember September 11, 2001? You know exactly where you were. And the weeks that followed that tragedy, what did we see? All of a sudden, there was a spike in church attendance. People suddenly had this spiritual hunger. In New York City, you saw in the magazines and on television, they had set up prayer booths all over that city. and thousands upon thousands of people would come by, and they would be so broken, and they would be crying out for help. Will you pray for me? Will you pray for my family? We don't know what to do. Their gods and their foundations had been rocked by an attack. The things that they had trusted in. Who could ever attack this mighty nation? Who could do such a thing? Who could rock our country to shut down Wall Street? Who could affect so many jobs and lives? Who could do that? And yet it happened. And so suddenly people are hungry. They want to know, well, what do I need to do to get right with God? How can I know that there is a refuge? How can I know that there's someplace I can run to turn to? Where can I find help? And so we had a sudden spike in interest in spiritual things, and people began filling our churches and starting new churches and meeting on street corners, and there was prayer everywhere. But what happened 7 weeks later, 8 weeks later? The numbers started to dwindle again. People quit coming. They kind of disappeared. Now, as Christians, what we did, to a large extent, I don't think this is an accurate way to handle the whole thing, to assess the entire thing, but a lot of us as Christians, when those folks quit coming to our churches, we said, well, it's their problem. They were the problem. They weren't sincere. They weren't faithful. So, you know, they came and then they left. So we kind of tend to blame it on them. But folks, how much of that blame is ours? When you had hungry people looking for spiritual answers, looking for Jehovah God, looking for an encounter with Jesus Christ, looking for an experience that would transform a life, and they walked into some of our churches and we weren't ready to share that with them because our religion was already well in place and we had our traditions and the things that we did the way that we did them, and it wasn't necessarily to focus on sharing the love of Jesus. It wasn't necessarily saying, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. So hungry people came, spiritually hungry. They came, but in many instances, our churches didn't provide them what they needed in the name of Jesus. So we know about ebb and flow. We know about those who come in and then disappear. We know what it means to stray, whatever that is that causes us to stray, to lose sight of God's purpose and His focus. We chase after those things. We seem to chase after those things that fit our wants and longings. Those become more important than serving the Lord our God, than having our hearts committed entirely to Him. Joshua's call to the people in his time, before he died, before he was to leave that congregation that he loved, and he looked out upon those millions and millions of folks, and he says, now you remember, and here's this little old 110-year-old guy standing up there, probably leaning on his staff, and he's reminding them again, you remember these things, you remember these things, and you need to throw away those gods that you carried along with you from the past. Throw away those gods of your forefathers and those gods that you found in Egypt. Throw them away. He also asked them, now, if this is something undesirable, if you don't want to do this, at least speak up and tell us. He said, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. There's no doubt as to Joshua's decision because he made it clear. This little old man cried out in a loud voice that, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You know, the good news for the children of Israel, as Joshua stood and was preaching and teaching and going over the history lesson and calling them to serve Jehovah God, to focus on Him, to put all of their attention there. The good news in the years that followed Joshua's call to service was what is recorded in verse 31. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. They understood the importance of focusing on Jehovah, of singularity and purpose of serving God Almighty. They learned that unless they were willing to throw away the gods that they'd carried along with them, then the Lord Almighty would bring disaster on them and make an end of them. Now, our gods may not have names like Baal and those other formal names, proper names, but our gods, maybe their names sound like comfort. Maybe our God's names are like convenience and money and control and pride and traditions and possessions and buildings and jobs and programs and personalities and time. And maybe our gods sound like the word self. Whatever has interrupted or distracted our house from serving the Lord God Almighty, it must be recognized, confessed, and thrown away. False gods come in to steal our attention. They steal our energy. They steal our resources. They keep us away from complete obedience to the mission that God has assigned His church. And that's serious business. We must together be focused on the main thing that honors God and builds up the body of Christ. Now, throwing away gods is difficult. It's really difficult. It requires that confession that we have allowed other things to direct our paths. And those other things sometimes may be the comfortable things. We've even had pride about those other things, or we've taken pleasure along the way, some measure of comfort in those other things that have distracted us. And in many cases, we can even declare that many of those other things were good. Maybe that was a good thing in one form or another, but it wasn't the best. And throwing away gods that we've inherited or created that make no demands beyond those that we rationalize or that we justify in exchange for a jealous God, in exchange for a God that demands our commitment and our full heart. He expects humble obedience. He expects us to sacrifice self. That's just not natural. So throwing away gods is not an easy thing. Joshua's final instructions in these closing chapters before he left his place of service among the people of God, these instructions were for them to be strong. He said, don't stray. Don't even say the names of the false gods that steal your attention. Don't stray to the right. Don't stray to the left. Maintain your focus. Look to the Lord, for you must consider Him, to follow Him all the way to the very end. Jesus repeated something similar in the New Testament in Luke chapter 9 when He said this. He said to another man, follow Me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And still another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. In the weeks ahead, the transition team will help you to clearly define what is that vision and mission of the First Baptist Church. And they don't do it out of their own minds. They do it from those studies and surveys, or about 3,000 responses that you presented. These are the things we count important. These are the things that God has called us to. This is what we've learned these many months. It's a way to help us have a singular focus. It's a way to take that laser beam and zero in on something and not have a flashlight just lights up everything. But it's a singular focus. And it's all designed with the intention that no one put his hand to the plow and look back. God doesn't care about your style of worship, the hour you meet, the place you gather, the size of your congregation, or the dollars in your budget. He doesn't care about the furniture, the fixtures of the great halls, the language you speak, or the music that you use. He does care about the heart you bring, the character you develop, and the witness you show, and the tongue you use, and the depth of your love, the genuineness of your faith, and the size of your sacrifice. I wonder if there are any gods that you might need to throw away. Let's pray. Father, we do honor You. We thank You so much for Joshua's words, for a testimony of a people who experience similar things that we do today, that we can look to see how they dealt with it and what demands were placed on them by You. Father, I pray that we'll be a people who can genuinely say, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. God, help us to throw away those gods that have entered into our lives and distract and steal our energy, steal our purpose. And Lord, we'll give You the praise for that. In Christ's name, amen.